Well, our scripture lesson for the sermon this evening, as we continue making our way through the gospel according to Mark, is in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. This is the word of the Lord as given to Mark, who was the cousin of Barnabas, traveled with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and did indeed leave them. He sort of dropped the missionary journey there in the middle, and then when Barnabas wanted to take him on the second missionary journey, Paul said, no, I don't think we can trust him. And so he and Barnabas actually parted ways over that. It shows that we can have amicable disagreements and yet still be brothers in Christ. And also shows the reconciliation we can have, because later on Paul wrote of how useful Mark was to his ministry when they were reunited later on. Mark also, his mother was fairly well off, had a large enough house that could house worship services for the church in Jerusalem. And we also know that he served with the Apostle Peter, and the early church fathers testify that this gospel which he wrote was largely the memoirs of Peter. So let's attend now with reverence to the Word of God as he inspired. It wasn't just Peter's best memory, but under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Mark wrote these words infallibly. And so we have the infallible, the inerrant Word of God written down by Mark, and we're going to read tonight chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. May he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. We read a passage here that ends with a statement that is pretty familiar to the world. We know that some of the scriptures that are most familiar to people, even from outside of the church, of course, are John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And of course, the world often remembers, out of context, Jesus' statement, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." They love that one because they think that that means the church has no right to call out sin when we see it. But, of course, that's out of context. We have to judge rightly, is what Jesus is teaching in that context. So here's another statement that many people are familiar with. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But much like the other scriptures I mentioned, these are things that are often very misunderstood, especially by people outside the church, but often by us within the church when we haven't given proper thought to them in context. Well, Mark begins this passage with the words that they sent him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. Well, the first question we might ask if we were reading that and hadn't read what was coming before that is, well, who are they? Who's the they it's sort of that vague they, right? You know, they say it's getting colder this winter. You know, who's they, right? You know, they say that so-and-so would make a good president. Well, who says? Who's they? Well, the first question we might ask then is, who is this? Who is it that sent the Pharisees and the Herodians? Well, the context tells us, because we've been following along, and because, of course, you've been paying attention, you know, that Jesus' authority has just been challenged. And we saw that at the end of chapter 11. And this, his authority was challenged by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. His parable of the wicked tenants, the wicked vine dressers, was a condemnation of their rejection of the Son of God. So that's the they that we're talking about here, that Mark is talking about. The they would be those chief priests and scribes and elders. So having failed in their challenge, these temple administrators and these teachers of the law, these members of the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jewish elders, have now sent Pharisees and Herodians after Jesus. Now, this is a really curious thing. The temple administrators in those days were mostly Sadducees. The Sadducees controlled, we're told, the Sanhedrin, though there were also Pharisees on the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees rejected any questionable extra-biblical teachings, some that we would reject as well, some that the majority of the rabbis and that are found in the Talmud and so on. There's a lot that we would reject from that as being fanciful or not good interpretation of Scripture. But they also rejected a lot of teachings straight from the Bible itself. They rejected the existence of and or the interaction with human beings of angels. They rejected the notion of miracles, especially resurrection. And they rejected the doctrine of predestination, that there would be that God would choose ahead of time who his people were. And so in that respect, we see that the Sadducees would share a lot in common with the modern liberal Christian, so-called. And if you ever have any questions about what is taught by liberal modernism in the church, and whether it actually can even claim to be a valid branch of Christianity, of Christian theology, I'd recommend you read J. Gresham Machen's book, Liberalism and Christianity. Or is it the other way around? Christianity and Liberalism. He posits, defends the fact, this was in the early 20th century, that Machen defended Christianity against liberalism, and he put forward the evidence that liberalism is really a different religion. But we might see a lot in common with the Sadducees and the modern liberal so-called Christian, who reject miracles, reject anything that doesn't seem to be subject to human reason. The Pharisees, on the other hand, believed the scriptural teachings about angels and miracles and emphasized that there was a coming day of resurrection. Say, for example, Daniel teaches that clearly. And that is the goal of history. And they taught that the Lord had predestined for himself a people to be rescued from judgment. However, they added many rules and regulations. So up to that point, we might say, well, they sound like they have a lot in common with evangelical Christians, right? But beyond that, they added lots of rules and regulations. And of course, Christians need to be on guard against doing this ourselves. Any wild interpretations of Scripture. And they ended up teaching that God had predestined, most Pharisees accepted the notion that God had predestined righteous people who were essentially only those Jews who lived as good Pharisees told them to live, right? So they really ended up becoming legalists who said that you prove yourself, that you make yourself a predestined person simply by living a good life. Jesus' teachings were challenging that, of course. Their views did not dominate the temple or the Sanhedrin in their day, in Jesus' day, but they did prevail among most Jewish people as a whole. That was the understanding that the Pharisees taught what was commonly understood to be good Jewish theology in their day. The Herodians were, as their name suggests, people who supported the dynasty that was descended from King Herod the Great, who was the king of Judea when Jesus was born, and who, under the Romans, governed much of the region. So Herod's sons and grandsons were governing portions of what had been his kingdom and some other places as well under the Roman government. Think of Herod Antipas, who was governing Galilee at this time. The Herodians gave nominal support to really whichever side of the Sadducee-Pharisee debate would give them the upper hand politically at that time. So in that view, they might be like a lot of modern politicians, right, who go to church on election years, kind of thing, right? And they support whichever church faction they think will get them the most votes. They tended to be libertine in their way of life, that is, they had loose morals. They did whatever seemed to be pleasurable to them at a given time, kind of like the Herod family themselves did. We know a lot about the immorality of the Herods, marrying within the family too close for God's law, marrying people who were already married, things like that, stealing each other's wives all the time. The Herodians, who supported them, tended to follow them in their immoral behavior, and they were more immersed in the worldly Greco-Roman culture than most Jews. They tended to cooperate quite a lot with the Roman culture and the Greco-Roman, the Greek culture around them, and thus were viewed to be a lot more worldly than the Jews who were trying to live the ways the Pharisees were teaching. Well, these people have great differences. They ordinarily can't stand each other, but they are willing to put their significant differences aside in order to get rid of Jesus, whom they see as a threat to all of them. Ronald Reagan, when he was president, is noted for having said in his dealings with the Soviet Union that if even though we've had a great deal of differences, and he called them the evil empire, that if there had been some alien threat from beyond this world, that humanity would quickly put those differences aside to come together to defend ourselves against that threat. There's been lots of science fiction movies that have depicted that very kind of thing. Now, we see this dynamic sometimes maybe among siblings who quarrel and fight among themselves, but when a bully threatens one of them, then they stick together against the bully. Well, that can be a good thing, obviously, right? But sadly, it's never more true that people will put their differences aside to fight a common enemy when that common enemy is Christ himself and his people. It's never more true than when Antichrist powers and parties of this world readily set aside their differences in order to attempt to destroy the church. In the book of Acts, we find numerous examples of pagans and Jews who have nothing theologically in common, nothing religiously in common, but they'll team up to suppress the gospel. Today you may notice how the secular liberal, and even the liberal so-called Christian that I mentioned earlier, the Sadducees of our day, how they're very quick to side with radical Islam, for example, against the gospel. Even though historic Islam stands for many of the things that the liberals claim to be against. so while we have liberals complaining about a debunked wage gap between men and women, they don't complain about women not being able to drive in Muslim countries, or that it takes the testimony of two women in a court to equal the testimony of one man. So much for women's lib, huh? Well, these forces of darkness, intending to undermine Christ, come together to seek to trap Jesus. That's what's going on here in our passage. They have put their significant differences aside to trap Jesus. One of the amusing things we read in the book of Acts is when Sadducees and Pharisees are examining Paul because they don't like the gospel he's been preaching. But then Paul simply says, well, brothers, I am here to testify to resurrection. And immediately the argument ceased to be about Jesus and was an argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were at each other's throats because Pharisees believe in resurrection and the Sadducees don't. Literally, the term here, it says to catch, also will be to trap. It's a strong term. And it means to take in the hunt. You can imagine hunting a creature down and killing it. Kind of like a big game hunter saying he's going to get the kill. That's the kind of term that's used for what they want to do to Jesus. And so that gives us a notion. They want to take him in the hunt. They're not just trying to trap him so they can say, aha, you're a bad guy, people shouldn't listen to you. They want to get him killed. That's really what they're after. The Greek says they intend to catch him in a word. So they want him to say something that will get him killed. One word that can be manipulated, maybe out of context, that will be enough if we can use it to get him killed. We see that in his trial later on, that very thing happens. Right? False witnesses take his words about being able to raise up the temple of his body in 3 days, and they twist them. He didn't say anything about his disciples destroying a temple or anything like that, but they twist them and they testify. He said that his disciples should destroy the temple. We see this often in modern soundbite politics, don't we? If you watch news programs. Maybe someone misspeaks, or his words are just deliberately taken out of context, and his opponents are pouncing immediately, twisting what he said. So here come the Pharisees and the Herodians, who, by the way, the Pharisees, with their holiness standards, shouldn't even want to touch or come near a Herodian with a 10-foot pole. They should want to social distance from the Herodians. But here they come with the Herodians. And what are they going to do? They've compromised their own standards, their own holiness here, as they see it, because they want to trap Jesus. And they come together, they intend to trap Jesus, but, you know, like wolves in sheep's clothing, or like the great deceiver himself, they come with a smile on their face and flattering lips. So they say in verses 14 and 15, "Teacher, we know that you are true." Right? You're a true teacher, or you speak truth. "And care about no one." Now that would be an insult in our culture. You don't care about anybody. Right? No, that's not what they're saying though. What they're saying is you don't value one person above another. You are an impartial judge, and you care most about God's law. Is that you care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. So you're going to teach the way of God in truth, no matter whether it insults someone who's sensitive about their own sins, doesn't want to hear it. Now that would be a compliment most of the time. But they're lying. They don't really believe this about Jesus. They don't really want him, or want people to think this of him. But they've set up their question that they think they're going to trap him in with flattering words. "Since you're such a holy teacher, You do such a great job telling us the law, whether it's what we want to hear or not. Tell us this, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? As we know, Roman rule of Judea was extremely unpopular among most Jews. And the tax system was even less popular. Not just because they rankled to pay taxes, as we all often do, but because the tax system was easily corrupted. The way that we've noted this before, the way that the Roman tax system worked was one in which they hired sort of outside contractors to gather taxes, and the tax gatherer was supposed to draw his own wages. So they didn't have a wage system from the government paying them to go out and gather the taxes, but they were supposed to gather the taxes plus their own wages. And there was no number set. So they might tell you, well, let's say your taxes are $6,000 this year. You have to pay me $20,000 and I'll keep the rest. So they don't actually tell you what the assessment is. They just tell you $20,000. They give the $6,000 to the government and they keep the rest for themselves. It was something that was ripe for abuse, and it was often abused. And this is why someone like Zacchaeus, Jesus says, will restore the money that you've extorted, right? And he does. But so the people were burdened not only by corrupt tax collectors, but just by the resentment of having to bow to conquerors' demands. Many Pharisees believed that paying taxes simply supported an evil Roman government and Roman oppression, and thus paying the tax was ungodly. And that was a view that was quite popular because people always like to find an excuse not to have to pay their taxes, right? If Jesus supported paying taxes to Rome, they could accuse him of supporting wickedness. And maybe even the people would stone him. But many of his supporters would fall away, no doubt. On the other hand, if he supported not paying taxes, well, they could then tell the Romans, this guy is teaching sedition. He wants the people to rise up against you and not pay their taxes. And so what's going to happen? The Romans are going to do away with him. But Jesus knows their hypocrisy. That's what the scripture actually says. He knew their hypocrisy, their play acting. They were not telling the truth when they pretended to think he was a true teacher. He sees right through their plan. He knows exactly what's going on here. So he asks in verse 15, why do you test me? He knows they're putting him to the test. He says, bring me a denarius that I may see it. The denarius would have been the most common accessible coin in circulation. It represented a typical laborer's wage for a day. And it was a Roman coin. The Greek equivalent was the drachma, but he asked for a denarius here. The drachma and the denarius were roughly the same value, a day's wage for a common laborer. But he specifically asks for the Roman coin here. Why is that? Number one, it's because it's the most common. You'll find it commonly used. And the other was because what was on it? Because he's going to ask, whose image is this, right? On one side, the denarius bore the image of the emperor. The emperor at the time was Tiberius, with an inscription that was abbreviated, but it meant Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. So Tiberius' adopted father, the first emperor, was Gaius Octavius, who had then been adopted by his great uncle, Gaius Julius Caesar, and so his name became Gaius Octavius Julius Caesar. Julius, by the way, was the family name. Caesar was a sort of nickname appended to that branch of the family that he was a part of. The Senate conferred on that first emperor, Gaius Octavius Julius Caesar. They bestowed upon him the title Augustus, the August One, the majestic one. Sort of means being majestic in an almost godlike way. And after his death, they actually declared him to be a god. That's an interesting power for the civil government to have. They can just make you, they can decide you're a god after you die. They started doing that to almost every emperor after this. But Augustus was called the divine Augustus after he died because they declared him to be a god. So the image of Tiberius on that coin was accompanied with that inscription that was abbreviated, an abbreviation for Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. So it's blasphemous, number one. It's idolatrous. The reverse side said Pontiff Maxim, short for Pontifex Maximus. So this was a title for the high priest of the Roman religion. And it really means supreme bridge builder. In this case, it actually, interestingly, started as an office that was in charge of building bridges around Rome. But it became an idea that this person built bridges between heaven and earth. And so it was the title for the supreme priest of the Roman religion. Now think about that when you consider that the popes to this day use that pagan title, Pontifex Maximus, or Supreme Pontiff, sometimes they call himself, claiming that they, not Jesus, are the bridge builders between heaven and earth. But when you consider all this, it's hard to find something more blatantly and crassly idolatrous than a Roman denarius. The thing called Augustus Divine says that the Emperor Tiberius is the son of a god, essentially, and that he's the one who builds a bridge between heaven and earth. Other versions of the coin said that he was the Soter. It said Soter on it, which means Savior. So now Caesar calls himself Lord and Savior. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that when Christians were calling Jesus Lord and Savior, it was an affront to the Roman religion because, no, that's supposed to be the emperor. When Jesus asks, whose likeness and inscription is this? Interestingly, they had no problem producing one of these coins, even though to a Pharisee it should be an unclean thing that they don't want to touch because it's an idol. Well, they rightly answer, though, when he says, well, whose inscription is this? They say, well, Caesar's. It belongs to the emperor. Caesar was the word they used most. Our word emperor comes from the Latin term imperator, which means it was one of the many titles that Augustus had and was passed on to his heirs quite often, which meant he was the supreme general over their armed forces. But the titles they most commonly used were things like princeps, meaning the first citizen, or consul for life. He was a consul for life. But the name Caesar and Augustus sort of become titles that get passed on, and that's really what people call the person we in history books will call the emperor. So that's exactly what they're calling him here. They answer rightly, well, it's Caesar's, it's the emperor's image. Tiberius. And Jesus says to them, here's the answer to your question. Should you pay your taxes? Well, this is Caesar's image. Why not render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar? The render to God the things that are God's. Render, therefore, many manuscripts have there, render, therefore, to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. If it is Caesar's image on Caesar's coin, pay the taxes in Caesar's coin that Caesar demands. But at the same time, render to God the things that are God's. So you notice how Jesus' answer cannot be found there. No fault can be found with this. It's nothing that those who don't like paying the taxes can say, well, he's committing idolatry. Nor is it anything that the Romans could say, well, he's committing sedition. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. There are a couple of general applications we have to consider here then with what Jesus says. The first comes from the first part of the statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Well, how do we do that? Each of these major applications I'm going to tell you about have lots of specific applications that you can find in your life. But first of all, how do we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Well, whether they wanted to pay taxes or not, the Jews were benefiting from what they paid. Not saying that it was always justly distributed, but they wanted to, whether they liked paying those taxes or not, they were benefiting from the results of their taxes, certainly always not always in the most efficient or just way, and obviously the way that their taxes were collected was just asking for corruption to happen. But they benefited from the Roman roads and from the sewer systems and the travel that was protected. They benefited from the Pax Romana, the peace and security that was provided by a well-armed and well-trained military. They benefited from public works like aqueducts and sewers, as I mentioned. All of those things cost money, and their taxes went to pay for those things. They especially benefited from a well-structured justice system. Even though the Roman justice system wasn't as fair for a non-citizen as it was for a citizen, it was still a fairly well-structured justice system, and even though it was could be quite brutal, it was one in which Paul later could say, well, in Romans 13, telling Christians, pay your taxes because the civil government is the instrument to punish wickedness and reward well-doing. And he wrote that when the Roman government was notoriously corrupt and wicked, and Nero was the emperor, who would, by the way, end up putting Paul to death later on. So a major application here is that Christians are supposed to pay our taxes. We have every right to argue against them, to protest them if they're unjust, to take legal tax breaks, but not to evade them. Not simply to refuse to pay because we don't like it. Underneath that, we have a moral obligation not to use our votes as a mean to legalize theft, essentially. To vote ourselves gifts from the public coffers, to use the words of Alexis de Tocqueville, as he warned against that, saying that the American Republic could last only so long as the citizens realize they can't vote themselves gifts from the public coffers, or as long as they don't realize that they can. I said that backwards. To vote people into power who will misuse that power of the sword to take away what some have, to give it to the rest of us, to give it to me, that's covetousness, that's theft. But there's a second, far more far-reaching set of applications. And that is render to God the things that are God's. So if the coin was Caesar's, because it bore Caesar's image, what bears God's image? What belongs to God? Every human being. Caesar may claim our taxes, but he cannot claim us. God owns every human being, including Caesar. The state does not own anyone. God owns everyone. We owe our lives, our possessions, our freedom, our affections to the Lord God above all. We owe Him alone our worship, and not the state. He alone determines what is right and wrong, not the state, not us. Every time we render to Caesar, we know that ultimately Caesar belongs to God, so we're lawfully serving God by serving Caesar's lawful commands. The only time we can disobey Caesar, disobey the civil government, is when it commands us to do what God says is unlawful or forbids us from doing what God commands us to do. And that's because we owe everything, all that we have, and all that we are, to our Creator. We bear His image. We are His representatives in creation. So let us not only render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but far more importantly, let us render to God the things that are God's. Let us pray. Lord our God, we pray that you would help us to render all that we are and all that we have to you. We do pray that we would have a just and well-ordered society in which it is not a burden to pay our taxes, in which we may enjoy your blessings in this life and have peace and security and be able to live peaceable lives and serve you freely. But let us even more enjoy the blessings of full communion with you as we learn all the more to render to you the things that belong to you, which means everything we are and everything we have, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.